Paul, in speaking to the Corinthians about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, has dealt with a number of issues over the last couple of weeks. We've looked at some of these. This chapter that's known as the resurrection chapter begins by giving the evidence for the truth of the resurrection of our bodies, because Jesus himself was raised bodily from the dead. And then Paul goes on and discusses how life is without meaning apart from the truth of this. And today, as we look at this passage that Joe read for us here, Paul is addressing an issue that the Corinthians were raising along the lines of, how can this be? The idea of the resurrection of the body was a stumbling block for many. The body actually being raised. Remember, Corinth was in the ancient area of Greece, and not far from Athens. Philosophical thinking, the classical thinkers, and they emphasized the value of the spirit, but the idea of the physical, well, the body was just a weight, and why would we want to have a resurrection of the body? And that seems pretty primitive. And so that kind of thinking was filtering into Corinth. It was a stumbling block. In fact, I read a story that example of a stumbling block and how severe they can be, about a commanding officer in the army who was furious when 9 GIs had been out on passes and they failed to show up the next morning for roll call. In fact, they didn't show up all day. They didn't start to trickle in until 7 that night, when the first one came back and he came to the commanding officer and immediately apologized and said, "I'm sorry, sir, but I had a date and I lost track of time and I missed my bus back to the base and I was determined to get back, so I rented a cab. Halfway here, the cab broke down, so I went to a local farmhouse and I borrowed a horse and I was riding back to the base when the animal fell over dead, and I walked the last 10 miles and I just got here." And the commanding officer said, "Well, you know, it's a tall tale, but you're pretty creative." So he reprimanded him and let him back in. And the next 7 who came in, each came in with that same story. You know, they had a date, they forgot the time, hired a cab, and the whole thing went through. And every time he grew more and more angry with it. He was growing weary of it, until the last guy comes in and he says, "Okay, what happened to you?" And the guy begins, "Sir, I had a date, and I lost track of the time, and I hired a cab." And the colonel interrupted him and said, "Wait, let me tell you, the cab broke down." And the guy says, "No, the cab didn't break down. It's just that there were so many dead horses in the road, we had trouble getting through." So, stumbling blocks come in many forms. And when it comes to the Christian faith, there are some stumbling blocks for people. And in ancient Corinth, this one, the resurrection of the physical body, was a stumbling block. And the question arose, and we see in verse 35, Paul address it. "But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come back with?" And Paul goes on and he addresses 3 areas here in giving his answer to this. And that's what we want to look at this morning, these 3 areas. The first, he begins by defending the truthfulness of the resurrection and the logicalness of the resurrection. And he does it by using 3 illustrations. Verse 36 through 38, he gives this first illustration. He says, "How foolish." What he's referring to is how foolish that you would ask with skepticism that there really could be a resurrection of the body. "What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives it its own body." Paul uses an illustration here to defend the logicalness of the resurrection by appealing to something we're all familiar with. It was so interesting to watch people come into church this morning. If you walked up the sidewalk between the flowers, everybody was turning, looking at these flowers. And many people said, "Man, look at those flowers. They are so pretty. You know, who planted them?" And it was Dennis Yonke, by the way, who was putting those in. And he was home this morning when I got here. But it is a common assumption. We see seeds produce plants. We take that for granted. And Paul says, take a look at this. And from this, he said, we can learn some key principles. The first, in verse 36, "What you sow does not come to life unless it dies," is that out of death comes life. We see it all around us. Who would ever believe it? Jesus brought the same truth out when he was talking to his followers in John 12, verse 24. And he said, "Except a grain of wheat fall to the ground and die, it will remain alone. But if it dies, it will bring forth much fruit." Well, that's the principle Paul is bringing out for these Corinthians to think about. You see it, we base our whole economy in this agricultural area upon it. As we plant fields and plant gardens, what we're trusting is going to happen is those seeds are going to give up their existence and become a plant. The principle of death bringing life is all around us, Paul is saying, so why in the world should you be surprised that it would happen with people, the highest of God's creation, that there must be death to gain new life? Now, there's another principle that he brings out here, and it's this, that the body to be differs from the seed that is planted. Verse 37, when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. He's saying something that we just take for granted and we don't think about. When you want a flower, you plant a seed. Why do you plant a seed? Why don't you plant a flower to get a flower? We don't do that. That wouldn't do any good. And that's what he's saying. You plant a seed to get a flower. There's a difference between the seed and between the flower that comes. If you were to look at this little seed, and you had no training whatsoever in that whole area of horticulture, you would never guess that this plant would come from this seed. Now, many of you could look at a seed and say, oh, yeah, that's a tulip seed or whatever it is, a bulb or whatever, and you'd know right what it will look like. But not me for the most part. I know what corn looks like and grain and some of those farm crops, but other seeds. Paul is making the distinction here, saying the body that we plant is different than that which is produced. And it shouldn't surprise us. We tend to think that it's going to be the same, but we don't see that in nature. The body differs from the seed that is sown, and it should not surprise us. There's a third principle here. Verse 38 helps bring it out. But God gives it a body as he has determined to each kind of seed. He gives its own body. Now, earlier in verse 37, he had said, just a seed. The word there could be translated a bare seed, a naked seed, just a seed. And here he's bringing out the truthfulness that each kind of seed has its own body. The wording here gives a sense of individuality and unique identity. Each seed has its own body. The resurrection body that we will receive, what he is saying, is not going to be some conglomerate of everybody else. It is going to be unique to us. It is, when we talk about death and what comes after death, there's a great deal of mystery because we haven't gone through this and come back to tell about it. But Paul's argument here is that we see it with seeds, and there's a continuity. And God is the one who is in charge of this. When you look at verse 38, you notice it is God who gives it a body just as he has determined, just as he has done this with the seeds. And if God has done this with the seeds such that an apple seed will always produce apples, it will not produce grapes. A corn seed will produce stalk of corn. It will not produce barley. If God has done this, and the word that he uses here is kind of a once-for-all thing. He has set this into nature. Then why should it surprise us that he does that also with the resurrected body? That's Paul's argument. Let's look at some of these principles, he says, that we see around us in the laws of planting and harvesting. And understand that just because we take it for granted and our senses become dulled to the truthfulness of it, if it applies there, it can certainly apply to the highest of God's creation, mankind. Now, Paul goes on and he gives another illustration here after using that of seeds. In verse 39, he uses the idea of different types of flesh. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. The argument here is that in this universe, in this world that we live in, there are all kinds of flesh, birds, animals, creeping things, all of these different things. But the variety is of God. He gives that variety. God is a God of variety, and if he creates a variety of different things, why should we think that he cannot create a resurrected body? What's unique about that? Why is that so unbelievable? That's his argument here. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians here, Paul had earlier spoke about the variety of different types of wisdom, a fleshly wisdom, a godly wisdom. He had spoken about the different foundations we can build our lives on. Just a couple of chapters before this, in 1 Corinthians 12 and then in 14 again, he spoke about a variety of gifts within the body of Christ. Our God is a God of variety, and he creates great variety. So why should it surprise us that he would create varied types of bodies? Yes, we have bodies now that are subject to decay and death because we live in a sinful world and we're sinful people. But why should it surprise us that he has another type of body planned for us that will be different? That's his argument here by these various illustrations. You've got the illustration of seeds, the illustration of flesh, and he goes on to another illustration in verse 40. There are also heavenly bodies. There are earthly bodies. The splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. So what he's saying is just like you have various types of animals that have bodies and people have bodies, now we also have heavenly bodies, bodies used in a different sense. And he says the sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another, and star differs from star in its splendor. Each heavenly body has its own uniqueness. Today, it's nice out. We can see because the sun shines during the day. The sun doesn't shine at night or it wouldn't be night. The moon is at night, and the moon has its purpose in the night, and the stars have their purpose in the night. Not only do they look nice in the night to look at, but the moon greatly affects us through the tides, the gravitational pull, and the effects that has. The stars have been navigational instruments for centuries. And each has its purpose that God has put it there for. The sun, the moon, the stars, they all have their differing splendor, but we couldn't operate with the stars taking the job of the sun because they wouldn't be bright enough, but we wouldn't be able to enjoy the beauty and navigation of the stars if the sun tried to take their spot. They each have their particular purpose. That's his argument. So it is with bodies. Each body has its particular place. And he'll go on and talk about this a little bit more as we look through this. But why should it surprise us? We've got bodies that are fit for a world affected by sin that is dying. And our bodies are living in a world that is dying, and our bodies are dying. We are feeling the effects of sin. That's appropriate for this world, but not for the next. And each body has its particular purpose. And that's his picture here. Its purpose, its splendor, its glory. Paul gives a defense by saying, look at around you. Look at seeds. Look at the various flesh of the world. Look at the bodies of the world and the universe, the heavenly bodies. And you'll see that God is doing it in all of nature. Why should it surprise you? Now remember, he's speaking to logical Greek minds. Why should it surprise you that God would do this for people, the highest of his creation? Remember, in the Greek thought, they looked down on the body. They thought the body was just an encumbrance, and the best thing was to be set free from the body. In Greek thought, the soul was the real reality, and the physical part was, you know, to be gotten rid of because it was an encumbrance and a weight. But that's not biblical teaching. Biblical teaching is that God has created us a composite. And he'll bring this out more. But he goes on from here, and he gives a description of the resurrection body in verses 42 through 44. He makes the application. He says, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. And now he makes four contrasts. The body that is sown is perishable. Now, the word perishable he uses there means it is subject to decay. And our bodies are subject to decay. They are bodies that begin to die the moment we are born. In fact, when we spoke earlier here about the continuity, each seed having its own fruit that comes from it, or its own plant that will come from it, the continuity, it does not depend upon the particular molecules being put together. Because our bodies decay, how is he going to bring a new body about? It's important for us to realize that Paul was not arguing that the particular molecules had to be together. We understand now that clearly our bodies are not the same molecules they were 10 years ago. We shed our skin completely every 7 years or so. and the molecules change and that sort of thing, but there is still a continuity of the person. So he's not saying here that this body is perishable, we got to somehow bring these molecules back together again. No, there can be continuity of identity, just as there is between a seed and the plant that comes from it, even though it's different molecules. Now he's saying the body that is sown is perishable. It means it dies. It's subject to decay. The new body will be imperishable, not subject to decay, not subject to destruction, not subject to the laws of sin and death. It will be a body that will be different than what we've seen, and none of us have seen a body like that yet. Now he goes on and gives another illustration or another contrast here. He says, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. The word dishonor that he uses there is a word that is often used in ancient Greek to talk about losing your rights. For instance, if you're a citizen and you have certain rights, but you lose those rights. What he's saying about these bodies is these bodies do not have rights. One Bible scholar said it this way, a corpse has no rights. You can understand it like that. Because these bodies are subject to decay, they lose all rights, and they certainly cannot claim the right to life, and they do not have them once they are dead. You know, they have no more rights. The only rights they have are what we give to them. And Paul says there's a sense of dishonor. However, it will be raised, be a different thing. It will be raised in splendor. It will be raised in glory. It will be raised a beautiful thing, not a dishonorable thing. He goes on and makes another contrast in that same verse, verse 43. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. At that point, at the point of death, and even approaching death, utter weakness, helplessness. The strongest go to the grave and they're weak. Stalin, Hitler, all of the despots of world history have gone to their grave and they're weak. That's the physical body. It is weak, ultimately. But when it is raised, the resurrected body, it is going to be a body that is powerful, not subject, again, to the weaknesses that these bodies are subject to. He keeps making these contrasts. He makes one more in verse 44. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, when you read that, you might be tempted to think, what's a spiritual body? That, like, you know, Casper the Ghost, you know, you can put your hand through it. Is that what he means by a spiritual body? What does he mean? No, he is not saying it is bodiless. It is a body. He uses the same word for body for both a natural body and a spiritual body. What he is saying, however, is that it's animated from different directions. The natural body, he uses a word there that's translated natural, from which we get our English word psyche, you know, psychological. And what he's saying is our material, perishable bodies are animated by our human spirits, which are also subject to sin. Our human spirits have been tainted by sin just as our bodies have been tainted by sin. So it is appropriate for these human bodies to be animated by imperfect human spirits. However, when we are resurrected, it will be a spiritual body, a body animated by the Spirit of God who will have made us perfect. Therefore, the bodies will be perfect, animated differently. So he's making this distinction between the body that we have now and the body that we will have as believers. A difference between being perishable and imperishable, a difference between dishonor and glory, a difference between weakness and power, a difference between being animated by these fallible human spirits or psyches versus that animated by the Spirit of God. The picture that he gives here is of a great contrast that takes place because of what Christ does for us. Now, where do we ever see a body like this? We've not, but the disciples did. Jesus is the only one who had a resurrected body. And for that reason, he told his disciples, because I live, you will live also. The Apostle John understood this, and when he wrote a number of years after, he wrote his epistle, 1 John, he said, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And what we learn there is that Jesus was the first. Paul talked about this earlier in this chapter. Maybe you remember, he was the first. He was the first fruits. He was the first one to be resurrected. Now you might say, well, wait a minute, Lazarus was resurrected. The widow of Nain, her son was raised from the dead. I remember some resurrections in the Old Testament, but they were all resurrected to die again. None of them were resurrected with resurrection bodies. They were raised to life in perishable bodies, and they would die again. But Jesus' body was a resurrected body that would never die. And we can learn some things from that resurrected body of Jesus, some things that are rather unique. Think about it for a moment. When the disciples saw Jesus, they didn't immediately recognize him. When they saw Jesus, they thought he was somebody else. And then after talking with him for a while, or maybe as in Thomas' case, he said, look at the scars, Thomas. Look at my hands or the nail prints. Look at my side. Then they realized it was Jesus. When he spoke to them from the Old Testament scriptures, those disciples that were walking with him to Emmaus, then they understood it was Jesus. Their eyes were open. And you tend to think, how in the world can this be? How can they see? I mean, they had just been with Jesus up to a few days before that when he was crucified. How in the world can they now see him alive and not recognize him? Had they come to recognize him? Well, I think undoubtedly it has something to do with this resurrected body that Jesus had. And I don't know how we can even begin to understand that since we've not seen this, but maybe a slight illustration might help us. Ken was singing about old friends earlier. Think about someone that you've known since childhood, you've grown up with, and you just run into them now and then, and you see each other, getting older, more wrinkles, loss of hair, hair turning white, you know, all the things you go through as you age, and gradually getting older, and eventually you're both, you know, old and toothless and hairless and whatever else, you know, and then at that point, you see him again, and he looks like he's 18. Well, you wouldn't, first of all, think it was him. You'd think it was his grandson or his great-grandson. You wouldn't believe that it was him. In fact, you might not even recognize it was the same person at all. You might have forgotten what he looked like at that point. Why? Because it's so disjointed. It's out of place. I know what he should look like. This is who I knew him as, and now he looks like he's 18. You would have a hard time placing him and understanding who he is. Now, that's just an approximation. That's not even close to thinking of the resurrection body, because even an 18-year-old has a perishable body now in this life. But the resurrection body will be the same person, but different. Not perishable, but imperishable. Not weak, but powerful. Not dishonorable, but glorious. Not natural body, but a spiritual body, animated by the Spirit of God. How in the world can we think that it would be exactly the same, and yet there's continuity? It is the same person. That's what Paul is trying to communicate to them here. The truthfulness of this resurrection body gives great hope. C.S. Lewis, the dear scholar from Oxford, wrote in one of his writings, "Once a man is united to God, how could he not live? How could he not live forever? Once a man is separated from God, what can he do but wither and die? If God is the source of life." So why should it surprise us that there is a body that is fit for living in the presence of God forever? Why should it surprise us that when we are made perfect, we should have a body that is perfect? Why should it surprise us that, now see, this went against Greek thought completely, but Paul is saying to them, look around you, see the examples. This is what this body will be like. And he goes on in this last section here now in verses 45 through 49, and he speaks about the development of the resurrection body. Verse 45, "So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit." Now, he had spoken before, you may remember us earlier in the chapter talking about the two Adams, the first Adam being the first man who was created, Adam, and the second Adam being Jesus, who was the first man who was resurrected with a resurrection body. So he calls you know, Adam, the first Adam, and Jesus, the second Adam, and he says it's written, the first Adam became a living being. What he's doing is he's quoting from Genesis chapter 2, where God took the dust of the earth and formed man, and then breathed into him the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul or a living being. That's what he's referring to here. And Jesus, he is saying, became a life-giving spirit. In other words, Adam would give us death, Jesus would give us life. In fact, he goes on in verse 47 and relates that the first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. So what the message here is this, that our origin determines our character. When we are united with Adam, made from the dust like Adam, we share with Adam sin, which was passed down to all of us from Adam, and death, which is passed down to all of us from Adam. Sin and death from the first Adam. But now if we are united to the second Adam, Jesus, what do we share with him? We share with him life, the resurrection, new life in him, and all that goes with the resurrection body. So he speaks about the origin affecting our character, the first Adam and then the second Adam. And then he speaks about the order. Notice verse 46, he said the spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. Now see, according to Greek thought, they thought the spiritual, that was the real person, and God's order is different. God had it planned for us to experience the natural body here first. He allowed sin to come into this universe, and he allowed us to experience the effects of sin, and no one skips over that getting to heaven. No person skips over this life in getting to heaven. And very few will skip over death in this life. Only a couple, Elijah, Enoch, and those who are alive when Christ returns. But most of us will go through physical death. Most of humanity will go through physical death. And he's saying that's the situation. The spiritual didn't come first, but the natural man, and then the spiritual man. Verse 48, as was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. As is the man from heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Again, if you're of Adam, you will share with Adam dust and death. If you are of Christ, you will share with Christ life and heaven. Verse 49, just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so we shall bear the likeness of the man of heaven. The statement is clear. Who are we identified with? Now, all of us are identified with Adam immediately upon coming into this world. The next question is, who will then be identified with Jesus Christ? Those who will share with him life in heaven. Now, you know, you look at this, and this is all old stuff for us. We can very easily take this for granted. Yet, when it comes to questioning the resurrection of the dead and can this really happen, it is vitally important. In fact, that's why both the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed end with the statement of, I believe in the resurrection of the body, or I believe in the resurrection of the dead, and life everlasting. Because it is vitally important. Paul goes on here and he gives this defense and this description and this development, and he is defending the truthfulness of it. But in our age today, we can say, the skeptics would say, why? We don't believe in that. That's primitive. That's exactly what they were saying in Paul's day. It's primitive. I read and put in your bulletin a quote from Wernher von Braun. I'd like to give you a little fuller context of that quote. Wernher von Braun is the father of modern rocketry and kind of a forerunner to NASA and all of this sort of thing, but he was also a Christian man. And he said this, some people think that science has made religious ideas passé. Science has a real surprise for the skeptics. Science, for instance, tells us that nothing by nature, not even the tiniest particle, can disappear without a trace. Nature does not know extinction, only transformation. And if God applies this fundamental principle to the most minute parts of his universe, does it not make sense to assume that he applies it also to the soul of man, man made in his image? For everything that science has taught me strengthens my belief in the continuity of our spiritual existence after death. The resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. How practical is this? It was almost 29 years ago, 28 and a half years ago, that Carmen and I were looking forward to the birth of our first child. And I know I've mentioned some of the details of this account. Some of you may remember, but a Sunday night, senior high youth group, Carmen and I was working with a church in Highland Park, Illinois, at that time while going to school and just finished school, seminary, and was working with a youth group. And like here at Terra Shores, our senior hires met on Sunday evening, and we were gathered together. One of our faithful young men, a sophomore in high school, was missing when we started, and then he came in a little bit late. And he came in, and he was troubled. This young man was a very easygoing and happy young guy, but he came in, and everybody could see he was troubled, and he immediately began to pour out his heart. Their family had been on vacation up here in Wisconsin in early August, and his 13-year-old sister had gotten sick, and then she began throwing up violently, and they took her to a hospital, and then she began having seizures, and they didn't know what to do at this hospital, so the family in the car raced back to Highland Park, Illinois, going 85, 90 miles an hour, while the mother and brother tried to hold her down in the back seat, and they got to Highland Park, and they looked at her, examined her, and they just transferred her immediately down to Children's Memorial Hospital in Chicago. And this young man in our youth group, his name was Bill, said his sister Anna Marie is down there and they don't know what's going on and they're not sure what she might have. And so Carmen stayed with the kids in the youth group, and then eventually some of those kids took her home that evening. And I, along with Bill, took Bill and we went down to Children's Memorial Hospital and found the rest of his family there, and we prayed for her there, and found out that what she had was a rare disease, little known and heard of at that time in 1981, known as Reye's syndrome. Reye's syndrome causes a swelling of the brain, and there's a connection between Reye's syndrome and children taking aspirin after having the chicken pox or a cold. Well, this young gal had this cold, and her mother, a nurse, unbeknownst at this time that there was a connection at all to that, had given her aspirin. And so came back, I dropped Bill off, Bill stayed there with his family, and I left and came home because Carmen was very much expecting at any time, and sat up with these high school youth group girls laughing that night. There are young gals who I think probably helped put her into labor that evening. But anyways, that began, and she was in labor a good part of that next day, and into that next night it became very hard, and we were up all night. And finally, Tuesday at noon or so, around noon, Katie was born. I was dead tired. Carmen was the one who was really tired. So, but let me tell you why I say I was, because Carmen could stay there and sleep. I couldn't. I slept for an hour and a half or 2 hours at the most, and then I got up. I slept sitting in a chair, and got up and took off for Children's Memorial Hospital. And arrived there at the hospital, went to the intensive care unit, walked into the unit where the parents of this young gal and her brother Bill were standing there, walked in. Just as I walked in, the heart monitor beeped its last, stopped. And this young gal from our junior high youth group died of Reye's syndrome there. And the pastor of the church was on his deathbed, would die a month later with cancer, was very, very ill, and so he couldn't do anything to be of help there. And so I, as a youth pastor, was there with the family. And this is the first time I'd ever encountered the death of a young person as a young pastor. And what do you say? What do you do? You know, I mean, I pray to the family and you cry and you just, what do you do? And I remember then getting ready for the funeral service, which would be jammed as it would be for young people because you have lots of friends and lots of parents and loved ones and whatever, and the church is full. And what do I say? What do I say? And the thought hit me as I was reading 1 Corinthians 15. The thought hit me, and I've shared this numerous times since then. As I had watched that family file past the coffin for the last time, I could almost feel what they were thinking. It's the last time we're going to see her. And so when I spoke to them, the first thing I said is, I want you to know that this is not the last time you will see Anna Marie. She had come to faith in Christ and made a commitment to Christ just a month before that at Timberlake Christian Camp that summer. And I shared that with her mother. And it gave me great joy to be able to say, that's not the last time you're going to look at this face. You're going to see Anna Marie again, but the next time you see her, you may have a little trouble recognizing her, because she will not be weak. She will not be perishable. She will not be in dishonor. It will not be in the same form you remember seeing her. It will be her, and you will recognize her, but it will be different. But it's not the last time you will see this person. Why can we say that? Because of the truthfulness of what we say every time we say the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Why do we believe in it? Why do we believe in it? Because, as Paul began this chapter, because Jesus was raised from the dead. And many saw him. And it took them a little bit to understand it. Because then they remembered, he said, because I live, you will live also. And Paul went on in that chapter, as we've talked about, that life is meaningless without the truthfulness of that resurrection and what it says, the resurrection of the body. And that beyond that, all of nature speaks to us about it. We just get so used to taking it for granted. It speaks to us powerfully about these principles that out of death comes life. Death came in because of sin, but out of death, God brings life to those who are united, not just to the first Adam, but to the second Adam. But it's in this order, first this natural body, and then the spirit-empowered body. But it will come, and it is sure, just as sure as Jesus rose from the dead. What great hope that gives. Let's pray together. If you're here this morning and you're uncertain of your relationship with Jesus Christ, that's the place to begin, by putting your faith in him who rose from the dead. And Lord, this morning as we gather together, we're so thankful for Paul's words that you gave him to write. We're so thankful for the truth that death is not the victor. So thankful for the resurrection of the body. Lord, forgive us when we are blind, because we get so used to all of nature around us, blind to the truth of this, that you have prepared for us a body that is fit for heaven, for your presence, for perfection. And it's not because of what we do, it's because of what Jesus did. Lord, thank you. So we just come to you in faith, and we worship you, and we submit ourselves to you. And Lord, we continue on in these bodies as long as you call us to give this message of hope and life in this world that is dying and needs this message of hope and life. Lord, we gladly submit ourselves to you. Lord, we pray that you would live through us this message of hope. In your name, amen.